our happy privilege now to open in the Holy Scriptures together, and I invite you to join me, if you will, in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. I want to read beginning in the first verse, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Some of you probably remember a book that was published in 1986 by Robert Fulghum, a Unitarian Universalist minister, but it was a book that was popular in secular circles. It was on the top of the New York Times bestseller list for a while, entitled "All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." It was an interesting book, and it had popular appeal. "Everything I really need to know," he says, "really need to know, I learned in kindergarten." It had popular appeal because he operated on this premise that the most important lessons of life are the most basic. One lesson was, if you really want to get on in the world, it's important to hold hands, have a partner. "I learned that in kindergarten," he said. "We need each other. None of us are lone rangers." He said, "It's important to learn to share, not to be selfish." It's a very basic foundational lesson. "To be kind to others, to use good manners," that's important. "To clean up after yourself, not wait for somebody else to do it for you." "To balance work, play, and learning." It's an interesting premise. The most basic lessons of life are indeed the most important. I want to borrow from that book title this morning and speak on the subject, "All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Genesis." Because this first book of the Bible, which is the beginning of 66 books and probably one of the most well-known, is also the most basic, and every great truth that we hold is contained in this book, and especially in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis, as you know, means beginnings, and this is the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of time and space and matter. As you heard in our text, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's space, the heavens, there's matter, the earth, and here's time in the beginning. So you have the beginning of time, space, and matter. It's the beginning of history. All human history begins with "let there be," and "there was." It's the beginning of marriage. You find that the first marriage took place here. The first person is created. The first human being, the first science, is in the book of Genesis. What was the first scientific discipline? Taxonomy, or the classification of the species. You know, Adam named all of the animals. It's the first scientific experiment or discipline, taxonomy. The first family is in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve had children. The first worship sacrifice is recorded here. The first crime in history is in the book of Genesis. The first funeral is in the book of Genesis. The first drops of rain are recorded here. The first catastrophe, the global deluge or flood, the first city and civilization was built in the book of Genesis. The beginning of law is here, the beginning of music, the beginning of religion. It's a book of firsts, and as such, it's the starting point for everything else, and it's the key to understanding your Bible. Interestingly, the Old Testament covers about 4,000 years of human history. 4,000 years. from Genesis to Malachi. And about 2,500 of those years, or 60%, if you please, is contained in the book of Genesis. Of that 2,500 years, the first 11 chapters cover a period of about 1,500 years, or 40% of human history is in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Now, perhaps what I've said thus far is the reason why atheists and skeptics attacked this book so relentlessly. The first chapters of the Bible are under assault with great fervor today. And I believe it's because the devil knows that if he can undermine confidence in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, in the creation narrative, the historicity of Adam and Eve as actual human beings and not just legendary mythical figures, the account of the global flood, he knows if he can undermine these great historical events, then he can overthrow true religion, he can overthrow the integrity of marriage and redefine it as any romantic relationship. If you scrap the book of Genesis, he can redefine and overthrow the God-given distinctions between the genders and say that there are more genders than just male and female, but there is a fluidity of genders and whatever you feel you might be is the reality. May I suggest that what we see happening in our society today can be directly traced to the war on the Word of God, particularly the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Now, the book of Genesis, then, I've already hinted at, can be divided into two main sections, Genesis 1 to 11 and Genesis 12 to 50. So you've got two parts. The beginning, Genesis 1 through 11, is the big picture. Genesis 12 becomes the microcosm or the smaller picture. What you have here is a story within a story. Genesis 12 begins, you may know, with the story of Abraham and the Jewish people. God made a nation. But before we have that main theme of the Bible, the redemptive theme of God's dealings with the covenant people from whom the Christ would come to save his people from their sins. Now that's the big story, right? What's your Bible about? What's the main theme of the Bible? If you answer it's about Jesus, then you're correct, because the primary theme of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, dying in the stead of the people of God, the covenant people of God. And that's a story, redemptive history, the history of redemption, that begins with chapter 12. But prior to that, in Genesis 1 through 11, you have the big background, the bigger story against which that detail is developed. Let me illustrate it like this. In Webster County, Georgia, there's a little community called Westville. And the slogan of Westville is Westville, where it's always 1850. Now, it's not 1850, is it? It's 2019. But if you were to go to Westville and get out of your modern automobile and roll up the power windows and unplug your cell phone, you would step out of the 21st century into the middle of the 19th century into a little community where the streets are made of dirt and there is no electricity. And the ladies wear long flowing dresses with aprons and bonnets on their head, and the men folk are out hammering away on an anvil and forging metalworks in a blacksmith shop and working with leather, and horses are grinding sugar cane, and ladies are baking homemade lard biscuits in a kitchen that is separated from the main house. There are no electric lights. There's no running water. It's always 1850 in Westville. Now, do you know what Westville is? It's a little community, a counterculture within a larger world. It's a world within a world. It's a story within a larger story. That's what Genesis chapter 12 and following, the story of redemptive history, is against the bigger picture of world history, the larger narrative in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Let me illustrate it like this. If you've ever watched a movie, you've seen this technique by the video production crew. They may start by showing the universe or planet Earth, and then they narrow the focus from the planet down to the North American continent. And it all happens within a matter of seconds. And then on the North American continent, they narrow the focus further to the state of North Carolina. And then in North Carolina, they narrow the focus to the county of Brunswick, then to the city of Calabash or Ocean Isle Beach, and then to a particular house and family in a living room. You've seen that, where they go from the macro to the micro, or from the telescopic to the microscopic perspective. Have you ever witnessed that particular technique in cinematography? I saw it on a video I was watching one time on the detail in a single cell. And the way that this particular video began, they showed planet Earth, and then the camera honed in on the panhandle of Florida, and then on a particular tree, an oak tree, and then on that tree, on a leaf. And it all happened within about a 5-second period, where they narrowed down to the cell and the protoplasm and the nucleus and the cellular membrane and all of the things that are at work within that cell. And it was, you know, they set the story of detail on a micro level in the context of the bigger picture of the universe. You see, that's really what you have in the book of Genesis. You have the story of redemptive history, which is the dominant theme of the Bible, set against the big picture backdrop of the first 11 chapters. And before we learn then that God is our Redeemer, we learn that He's our Creator, right? And before we learn that He formed a single nation for His own glory, which He did, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, before we learn that, we learn that He created an entire universe for His what? His glory. Revelation 4:11, for thy glory, all things are and were created. So God is not only the Redeemer of His people, but He's the Creator of all men. And because that's true, it's possible to extract then from these first 11 chapters of Genesis all of the major important emphases of the biblical story. Let's do that this morning. Let's follow this line of thought. All I ever really need to know, I learned in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And the first thing that I want to say this morning is that this portion of Scripture, the very beginning, teaches us that the God who created all things imposes a moral standard, an absolute moral standard on the world that He has made. In other words, everything is not relative. There is such a thing as moral absolutes. You know, in 1979, the people of Poland were tired of being under the heavy thumb of the Soviet Union. And they began to protest. And one of the ways they did that is they made these placards or signs that they carried in public. And the signs simply said, 2 + 2 = 4. And the Soviets knew that somehow this message was subversive, but they couldn't really do anything about it. Maybe the Polish people had read Albert Camus, the celebrated existentialist, who said that there are times when a man can be killed for saying 2 + 2 = 4 because the authorities cannot stand the truth. I want to ask you today, what is the sum of this equation, 2 + 2 = 2 + 2? You say, well, that's just your opinion, Brother Mike. That's just 2 + 2 = 4 is just your truth, but my truth is that 2 + 2 = something else. Let me ask you, is there ever a scenario in which 2 + 2 = 5 or 74 or 146? Why? Why is there never a scenario in which 2 + 2 will be anything but 4, forever 4, nothing but 4? Why couldn't it be something else? Because there's such a thing as absolute truth. There's such a thing as something that's concrete, something that's stable. I like a Christian apologist named Ravi Zacharias, who lives in Atlanta, Georgia. He's from India, a native Indian, but a very intelligent man and a very pious and devout man. Rabbi Zacharias was touring one of the Ivy League schools. I don't know whether it was Harvard or Yale or William and Mary. Whichever it was, his tour guide, as he was about to speak in the evenings, his tour guide during the day said, "I want to show you some of the art and the sculptures on our campus." And he drove Mr. Zacharias around the campus and he showed him one sculpture after another, artistic expressions of their philosophy. That's what art is. Art is not merely amoral, but it is a philosophical statement. And as Mr. Zacharias looked, the professor told him, said, "These pieces teach what we believe here at this institution, that there is no absolute truth, that all is relative. That's why there aren't any straight lines. That's why there are no defined angles. It is all amorphous. And it shows what we believe here, that everything is in a state of flux and there isn't any absolute reality." Mr. Zacharias responded, "Well, that's very interesting, but I have one question for you. Why is it sitting on the ground? If there is no concrete reality, then why isn't it floating in midair? How can you say that there is no absolute truth, but yet the very structure that you're using to teach that is firmly planted on the earth?" The fact is, dear friends, there is an ultimate absolute because there is one eternal, unchangeable God who exists as the original constant, the ultimate absolute. In the beginning, God created. He's the only eternal being. Something had to be eternal. You young people may be subjected to the idea in education that the universe created itself. I suggest that it would take more faith to believe that, because you can't duplicate the idea of self-generation in any scientific laboratory. That's not science, that's science fiction. That's not something that is consistent with the scientific method. So you say, well, to say that there's a God can't be proven scientifically either. That's correct, dear friends. But I want to say all true science is not inconsistent with the existence and the being and the character of the God of the Bible. So in the beginning, God, somebody had to make it all. It hasn't always been here. The universe is not eternal. Had you rather believe that mind and life itself came from an intelligent, eternal being, or that it came from an inanimate rock somewhere? I believe it's much more coherent to say that it all came from God. Now, before I get too bogged down, I want to say that there is an ultimate absolute truth. In other words, as Oprah puts it, there's no such thing as your truth and then my truth, and your truth may not be the same as my truth, and my truth may not be the same as your truth. There's only the truth, because there is one God, and everything else that is not consistent with that truth and in harmony with it is a lie. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." So this is the foundation. This is the absolute by which we as Christian people and as people with a biblical worldview interpret everything else around us. Sadly, though, today our world has drifted precariously into a philosophy known as relativism. That's the idea that there is no absolute truth, that all is relative, that you determine what's right for you, I'll determine what's right for me, and neither one of us are ultimately right, but we can live together if we respect each other. That's the dominant thinking in our world today. Francis Schaeffer put it like this: people have both feet firmly planted in midair. That's the relativist's dilemma. Very few people today interpret life in the world in terms of the existence and character of an eternal God. And that's why there's this idea of gender fluidity, the redefinition of marriage again, and the debate on whether an unborn baby is a real person or not, which is the bane of our age. It is the blemish, my friends, the moral blemish on humanity in our day, the whole genocide that is taking place in the wombs of mothers. You know, I've thought recently as I've shed tears, I mean, it's hurt me. And I know some of you have been hurt at this very idea that is popular today. And you say, preachers shouldn't preach about stuff like this. If we don't, we're going to lose a whole generation of young people. If we don't bring the Word of God to bear on the real world where we live, it's vitally important that our faith not be sequestered just to the little halls of what we call the sanctuary on Sunday morning, but divorced from the rest of life. The Bible teaches us that God is the creator of all, and therefore he rules over all. And yes, we rejoice in the great truth that he loved me and he sent his son to redeem his people and that heaven is waiting for us. And that is the sweet, sweet story, the good news of the biblical message. But my beloved, we have to interpret that story in terms of the bigger picture that God holds us accountable. And that sin is a violation of the very purpose for which we were created. He made us to serve him, and sin is an act of cosmic treason against the purpose of our existence. Somebody says, well, Brother Goins, I don't believe there's any standard for defining good or evil. I don't believe there's any standard for determining right or wrong, truth or error. It's just up to the individual. Situational ethics, personal preference. But you know, the people who say that also say this, that they think that Hitler was wrong and evil for exterminating 6 million Jews. And a good question to ask is, if there is no God and no absolute standard of right and wrong, then how can you claim that a certain action, the Holocaust or some other form of genocide, is actually evil? We're living in a day, dear friends, where relativism prevails. And by the way, the idea that is promoted, if you're a student in a classroom and your professor says there is no such thing as absolute truth, the best way you can respond to that is to say, Professor, may I ask a question? Is that absolutely true? Just turn it back on its own head. Our day, I think, is summarized in the 21st chapter of Judges in the 25th verse, where it says, in the days of the judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and anarchy and chaos prevailed. So what we're learning this morning is that the first 11 chapters of the Bible teach us that God, who made all things, has certain rules or standards or laws by which his universe is supposed to operate. And you say, I don't like laws. I don't like rules. I don't like boundaries, borders, walls. I don't like these things that define. I think everything should be open and free. You know, I have a dog who doesn't like walls. He doesn't like being cooped up in a fence. And I don't think he's really sat down and thought about it very long, but if he did, he would have to understand that it's much safer for him and for me, for him to live in the freedom within those boundaries. Say, I don't think we should ever have any doors, any locks, any walls, any separation. The whole world is made to define a certain context in the bigger picture. You know, that's what a garden is. What would a garden be if you didn't fence it off? It would be a wilderness, wouldn't it? But the fact that you specify boundaries and then work within those boundaries to cultivate something that is edifying and helpful is part of life. So here's the point that I'm making. God's principles, his rules, his boundaries, his end zones and sidelines, and yard markers, and rules for the game have been placed into the world that he made. And any violation of that is going to bring terrible consequences on humanity. Now, those rules, you say, what are they, Brother Mike? What are those moral absolutes? They were codified or written down in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And what are the Ten Commandments? Do you remember? The first one is basically this, that we're to put God first in our life. He comes first. That's a principle that is a moral absolute that is true across the board. God intends to be honored and revered before anything and everything else. Idolatry is the first sin, right? The first and second commandments are prohibitions against the sin of idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So God is concerned with the glory of his own name. He made the universe for his glory, as we've already stated, for my pleasure. They are and were created. You see, God's not in heaven for me to use as I see fit, to say, Lord, you're up there as my, you know, my rabbit's foot, my celestial talisman, my genie, or I'll just rub you if I need you, but other than that, don't bother me. God, it does not exist for me or for you. The fact is, you and I exist for him. Amen. He made us for himself. And our lives are intended to glorify him. That's the purpose of our existence. So that's one of the first and most basic moral absolutes. What's another one? Blasphemy is a sin. God cares about how we use our words. Vows and promises matter to him. If you say something, keep your word. That's a basic moral principle. Now, like I said, these things have been in the world that God made since the beginning. He put these laws into the fabric of creation, but they were spelled out and codified again when he gave the Ten Commandments to a nation, the nation of Israel, because by these principles, he's going to rule that nation as a theocracy. But the moral principles still exist. Another one is that we're to worship God, that he is to be honored at least one day out of seven. My friends, may I suggest for consideration that it is in your best interest and in mine that we pause in the mad rush of daily activities to worship or to rest our souls, to feed our souls at least one day out of seven. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is, the Sabbath is in your best interest, and it's in my best interest. Do you know what happens to Jack when he burns the candle at both ends? You know, all work and no play makes Jack a, you say, a dull boy? I would add, and a depressed boy. I think one of the problems today is that man is constantly working. Of course, you've got two groups. You've got the workaholics, and then you've got the sluggards that won't do any work. But, you know, people are just constantly focused on the external trappings of life, food and shelter and making money, and they neglect their souls. And it's vitally important for you and me to take some time to stop and to pause and to say, okay, let's take a deep breath and let's recenter my thinking on who God is and what he's done and what he requires of me. Let's get back in touch with him. That's the benefit and the value of divine worship. Now, that's a principle. And it's not a law. It's not something that the police could kick your door down for not abiding by, but it is an important principle that is built into the fabric of the world that God has made. It's an absolute. You're not only a body, but you're a soul also, right? People are not like animals, bodies without souls. Neither are they like angels, which are spiritual beings without bodies. But people have both a physical and a psychological or spiritual component to them. And our bodies need to be fed, but man shall not live by bread alone. You also have a soul. You also need to feed your soul. And that's the value of the house of God and the idea of public worship. Another one of these principles is that we should respect authority. That's a moral absolute. Respect for your parents. Honor thy father and mother. You say, what does that mean, Brother Mike? He's teaching us that respect for authority, living in submission to someone who has authority, is basic to order in the world that God has made. If you don't learn to obey your parents in the home, then may I say you're going to have trouble in the classroom with the teacher, in the community with the police, and ultimately with God, who is ultimate authority, right? So it starts when children are very small and the parents say, this is the law of our home. This is the rule. This is how we're going to carry on family life. And it starts with that basic attitude of submission to authority. And by the way, every one of us has to live in submission to some authority, right? The person who says, I don't let anybody tell me what to do, even God can't tell me what to do, is in for a rude awakening, because if we won't bend, he will break us. We will break. And human history is littered with examples of people who suffered that kind of extreme judgment from God. Another one of these basic principles, moral absolutes, is that human life is sacred. Thou shalt not kill. Human life is sacred. It is to be sanctified. The sanctity of all human life, whether intra or extra uterine, whether in the mother's body or outside, even the elderly. The idea that death is a solution to life's problems, may I say, my friends, is one of the saddest, most insidious ideas that has ever been promoted. I think so much of that verse in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom says, all that hate me love death. There's only one death that's ever solved our problems, and that's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I'll tell you another principle, my friends, not only the sanctity of human life, but the sanctity of marriage. Somebody says, Brother Mike, that's where I don't like this. These Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, because it keeps me from having somebody else's wife. But may I suggest that the commandment that keeps me from having your wife also protects me from you intruding into my home and trying to take my wife. You see, these commandments are for our benefit. They're in our best interest. They will protect us from not only the consequences of divine judgment, but from many heartaches and pains in our lives. You say, well, Brother Mike, that's just it. I don't like to have to abide by these standards. I want to be free again. I've often thought of the locomotive, you know. What if a locomotive said, you know, I'm so tired of riding on these two rails, these parallel tracks. You know, they go on forever, and I'm just so tired of being restricted. I see the pasture, and I see the woods over there, but I am limited to just this one little context of activity. I wish I could break free from the restraints. Well, I want to ask, how long would that choo-choo train survive if it jumped the tracks and struck out across the pasture? It might go 10 feet, maybe 20 feet, maybe 40 feet, depending on its speed when it jumped the tracks. But I'll tell you, it's not going to go far before it bogs down and flips, because it's only free as long as it operates within the parameters that God has made it to operate in, right? The same is true for us. Psalm 2 describes man's long war against God when he says, why do the heathen rage? Sounds like they've been watching some of the riots in America in modern days, these words. You say, it sounds like you're looking at what's happening in our culture as people shake a fist and say, we don't like this idea. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. That is, it's ultimately futile for you to think that you can beat God who made it all. He says, for the kings of the earth take counsel together. They form a coalition. They're in an alliance. There's a plot. It's a conspiracy in which they've all said, I agree with you and you agree with me that we don't like God. The kings of the earth take counsel together. Now, whether you're talking about the G7 or the G20 or whatever it's called, or the United Nations or NATO alliance or whatever, the kings of the earth are taking counsel together. And the people against the Lord and against his Christ. You know what Psalm 2 is describing? It's describing the story of human history and man's long war against the God of heaven. Everything from the beginning can be put into this context. And they're saying, let us break their bands asunder. I'm so tired of being restricted. I just want to get rid of these shackles and take their cords from us. That's what man is saying about God. I want to rid myself of the divine restrictions and restraints. Now, what do you think God is doing in heaven while man is at war with him? You think he's worried, pacing the floor, saying, oh no, I wanted my creatures to like me, and I wanted them to appreciate me, and I just wish they wouldn't get upset with. Is that what God's doing? Is he worried that there's a coup against the government of God? No, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now, he's not laughing saying, oh, aren't they cute? It's not the laughter of an indulgent grandfather. He's laughing at the utter absurdity that little puny man would think that he could possibly fight against God and prevail. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And what that means is God will win in the end. He says, though this is going on earth, though there is such upheaval and antagonism against the moral principles of God's word, though this is happening on earth, God says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus Christ has been enthroned as Lord of all, the sovereign of the skies, and may I say that he's already won the big war on behalf of his people. And whatever happens in human history is not going to change the victory that Jesus has accomplished for you and for me and all of God's elect on Calvary's cross. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill. So instead of revolting against the government of God, he says, as he concludes Psalm 2, he says, here's my advice to you. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. It's better to humble yourself and submit to his authority instead of spending your whole life fighting against God. May I tell you something, my dear friend? There's not a one of us who can possibly think that we will fight with God and come away unscathed. If you're at war with God in your life, I want to say it as forcefully but yet as kindly as I can. You will lose. You will lose. And therefore, the best thing to do is to humbly kiss the rod, to say, he's the king. The king's on his throne. Yet I've set my king upon my holy hill. Therefore, for me, I need to kiss the rod.